And one of the things that we see in our study in Hebrews chapter 11, the catalogue of the heroes of the faith, is this. We see men and women of like passions as we are, each in turn coming to God in faith and finding their lives caught up into this work of God, something vast, something fascinating, and something thrilling. Oh, I suppose there's a chance that there are people here in church tonight, even people who call themselves Christians, who find all that we mean by the work of God to be something dull and burdensome, so that when you come to Sunday, especially to Sunday night, you say, well, I suppose I'd better go. It's my duty to go. Oh, if that's your Christianity, I'm terribly sorry for you. I must confess that as the weeks go past, I'm always champing at the bit for Sunday to come, that I might be together with the people that I love in Jesus Christ, that we might dip into the Scriptures, that we might be thrilled all over again at the sight of what God is doing, and that in consequence, we might gird up the loins of our minds and of our lives and get on into another week to take possession of it in the name of the God of salvation. The more I preach the Scriptures, the more I study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially in these Old Testament characters from Hebrews chapter 11, the more I find myself captivated by the thought that God is marching on. And this is really what I want to emphasize at the beginning of the sermon tonight. The thought of the work of God going on. And it is going on. It's going on here and it's going on in many other places. The work of God goes on. And the point about these men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is this. Human and fallible though they were, they believed God. They believed God in respect of the work of God. And each of these men and women of faith, in their turn, got what I would call their spiritual shoulders underneath the burden of the work of God, and they carried it forward to its next stage and to the next generation. And always the emphasis was on the future. Not in the past. Forgetting the things that are past. The good things as well as the bad things. Not denying the fundamentals of our faith, not by any means, but pressing forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I think this is a tremendously valid word for a service in which we have ordained 5 men to the eldership. When we think of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, we can see, or we should be able to see, the stature of Abraham, both in faith and in character. And if you know your Bible well enough, you can go on to think of Jacob, who in spite of all the complexities of his personality, was the man who became Israel, which means a prince with God. In a sense, Abraham and Jacob are like 2 great, mighty, towering peaks. But Isaac was very ordinary. And I find that a tremendous comfort. He was one of the ordinary figures of Scripture. In many ways, he was a very sad figure. Because having read through and through the story, I'm more persuaded than ever that Isaac never really realized the full potential of his life and his character. And yet, this ordinary man, oh, you say, preacher, that includes me, all right. This ordinary man, Isaac, carried the work forward in his own person. Mind you, he very nearly failed. He very nearly, if we may use this kind of language, he very nearly frustrated the designs of God. You see, he was determined that the blessing should go to Esau. But Esau wasn't the chosen man in God's line of succession. It was Jacob. But Isaac was sold on Esau. We'll come to that shortly. And he was determined that this was the way that God was going to do it. And in that sense, he stood against God, and he nearly frustrated the designs of God, until God, in a very sovereign way, working through the deceit of men, overturned his scheme, and the blessing went to Jacob. And we read in that last passage in Genesis chapter 27 that Isaac trembled. And he should well have trembled, as we all might tremble when we think of the depository of the work of God being our hands and our lives. Men and women, we have taken up that which we inherited. We in our turn are charged to carry the work of God forward to those who will take it up after us. This is our responsibility. And what a responsibility. But you know, my friends, this is exactly what is needed in our own generation. At the heart of every spiritual work, without any exception, there needs to be a body of committed men. Men of faith, men of integrity, men of responsibility, men of commitment. You see why I said this was appropriate for an ordination of elders. In the interest of the work of God, the holy work of God, precious in his sight, there needs to be at the heart of every work of God a body of committed men to take the work on their spiritual shoulders and carry it forward. And the more the blessing of God rests upon a work, the more such a nucleus of men and women will be unseen. But I tell you this, if that nucleus of committed men and women of spiritual integrity and valid congregation, if that nucleus of committed men and women is not there, the work will fall. Now, part of such a work of God is this, that men and women who are part of it are spoken to and trained and prepared in the grace of God to be sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth in the interest of the gospel. But who comes forward to take their place? Who is there here in this church and congregation tonight who is ready and willing for this kind of spiritual commitment in an age of spiritual irresponsibility? The whole nation, but the southwest of Scotland in particular, is alive with what we can only call spiritual gypsies. They have no place of abode. There is not a fellowship or congregation, large or small, whatever denomination, that can lay claim to these people in the interest of spiritual responsibility. And when you come to them and say, "Now look here, I'm not a member, Mr. Philip." And there are people who have been converted here, they've been taught everything that they know here, they owe their spiritual life, their spiritual health, and some of them owe their mental and emotional health, not to me, but to the God of the Word and to the Word of God in this place. Everything that they have, spiritually speaking, is the fruit of their coming here, but they will not commit themselves. And they will not commit themselves to anywhere else either. But I tell you, my friends, and this is the burden of my heart tonight, it's a challenge to commitment and to consecration. If there is not at the heart of the work of God a body of men and women who are committed and whose commitment long since ceases to be in question, then the work of God will fall. And in an age of spiritual responsibility, I want to ask tonight, who is prepared to commit themselves? To commit themselves in the sense that they can be depended on, to commit themselves in the sense of being taken by God and built into the foundation and the structure of the spiritual work of God. And this is a spiritual work of God. It carries its own authentication. It is God's work. It's not George Philip's work. It is God's work. It is a work upon which he has laid his hand. It is a work to which the God of grace and glory himself has committed himself. All right then. It's one thing to sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. How many of us are prepared in that sense of committing ourselves to be depended on, to be built into the foundation and the structure of the work of God? And I believe it needs to be said to a great many people here tonight, put an end to your hesitation, put an end to your reservations, and very practically, put an end to all the things that are a hindrance to your spiritual life, your spiritual development, and your spiritual service. And let tonight be a night of consecration. Now, in making this challenge, I am very aware of how near Isaac came to missing out on all that we mean by the blessing and the reward of the grace of God. A very, very sobering story. His life story in the book of Genesis covers, I think, something or stretches through something like 15 chapters of the book of Genesis, starting somewhat before Genesis chapter 24. But in Hebrews chapter 11, there is only one brief phrase with regard to Isaac, and it's in the 20th verse of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Isaac, I'm reading the Revised Standard Version, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. The New English Bible has it, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and spoke of things to come. The Authorized Version has it, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I think the RSV is the poorest translation there. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in respect of things that were yet to come. And that is the only mention of this man's life of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And as was evident from the story we read earlier in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac in actual fact was tricked into blessing Jacob. He didn't want to bless Jacob. He wanted to bless Esau. And he was determined to bless Esau. He recognized that, I'll say this now in case I can't say it afterwards, he recognized that his life was nearly finished. He said, look, it's nearly time for me to die. And in this time when I'm getting ready to die, let me have one last attempt to make sure that my will is done and I will bless Esau. I will not bless Jacob. Isn't that frightening? But in Genesis chapter 27 at verse 33, in a very stark verse, it says that Isaac trembled violently. And little wonder. Because at that very moment, Isaac felt himself in the very presence of God. And the eyes of God were burning right down into his soul. And he trembled because he realized that God had overruled his will. All along the line, Isaac had preferred Esau to Jacob. And if you are following the scripture reading, and I don't think I read it very well, but if you are following the scripture reading, you will recognize that all along his life, Isaac had preferred Esau to Jacob, and he had allowed personal preferences to interfere with the work of God. Do you know that that's a tremendous temptation to a minister? It's a tremendous temptation for a minister to say, you know, I like him, let's ordain him as an elder. Oh, that's dangerous. Personal preferences have nothing to do with it. The only thing that decides whether or not a man is going to be an elder is his spiritual integrity, his commitment to Christ, and his dependability. But Isaac wasn't like that. He allowed personal preferences to interfere with the work of God in his own life. Oh, now, my friends, I don't want to say too much tonight about our human relationships. What I say is this: guard them. Fellows and girls, guard your relationships, lest the fact that you like one another comes between you and the purpose of God. Husbands and wives, guard your relationships, lest one or other of you be responsible for allowing personal thoughts to come between you and God. Oh, parents, fathers and mothers, guard your relationships with your children. It's a tremendous temptation to spoil your bairns. A tremendous temptation to want to give them everything that you didn't have when you were a youngster. Oh, be careful. That's what Isaac did. And Isaac spoiled Esau, and his wife spoiled Jacob. What a guddle of a home. Where did the will and the purpose of God come in that home? It didn't. There were two people, husband and wife, father and mother, and they were both motivated by their personal preferences, by their likings for and dislikings of other people. Oh, my friends, be careful, be careful. Because you see, Isaac persisted in this relationship with Esau right through his life. Could we put it like this to apply it more pertinently to our own selves? All through his life, Isaac said, but I like Jacob, and I like Esau, and I'm not going to give him up. Well, I can't help believing that there are some people who, if it wasn't for the fact of a romance between them, they would find themselves called of God to what we call full-time service. But then you see the relationship is made. And they say, oh well, but you know God, I like him tremendously. That's not the point. Relationships. And Isaac persisted in this right to the end. And he died a shaken man whose life had never risen to its true height. The last time we were studying the story of Isaac, I remember reading in a commentary, I forget the name of it, and the commentator suggested that Isaac was past his best, spiritually speaking, from the time of Mount Moriah, when he was to be sacrificed by Abraham. I don't know if I can altogether agree with that. Although there does seem from that time onward through Isaac's life a negativeness that disturbs me. So I give to you the suggestion with regard to Isaac. God's man, who had in his charge the work of God to carry it forward to the next generation, this man Isaac, was past his best when he was still a teenager. I don't know how old he was on Mount Moriah. Some people say 15, I'm inclined to say something like 18 years of age. Tell me this. Are you past your best, spiritually speaking? It would trouble me deeply if I thought I was. Oh, what regrets I would have if I thought that already God had done all that he could do through me. Are you past your best, spiritually? Down through his life, the story of Isaac tells us of a man who lived God's second best. You know why? His carnal love of good food and good relationships. You have it in chapter 25 at verse 7, when it says that Isaac loved Esau. I think I've got the wrong reference there, but Isaac loved Esau. Yes, chapter 25, verse 27. Isaac 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And again in chapter 27, is it at verse 4, Isaac was old and he was nearly dead. And he said, Esau, go and take your weapons and go out into the field and hunt and prepare for me savory food such as I love. Oh, what a carnal creature. He was near the end of his life. He was about to move into the presence of God, the judge of his life, and all he could think of was his fleshly appetites. And it was his love of good living and his love of fleshly relationships that blighted this man's life. I believe in the course of his life he often trembled, but he never did anything about it. He just went on. And this, to my mind, seems to be Isaac's problem. We must draw to a close. You read through and through these chapters, beginning about chapter 24, right on to past chapter 27 of Genesis. I think you will find there, as we try to indicate in the scripture reading, that Isaac was the kind of man who always took the easy way out of every situation. He refused to become a man of responsibility. I spent a little time this afternoon thinking through the course of Isaac's life. His birth was a miracle. Abraham and Sarah had given up a long time before the possibility of ever having a child of their own. But Isaac, the child of promise, was born. It was a miracle. And parents being what they are, I'm quite sure the wee laddie was often told when he was a bairn the wonderful story of his miraculous birth. And you can imagine the wee laddie saying, Mummy, tell me the story again. Mummy, how was I born? And they would tell him the story. Oh, it was a miracle of God. But it could very well be that Isaac was told that too often and too much. And even as a youngster, spiritually speaking, he may well have grown spiritually precocious. I don't like children who are too spiritual. It's too self-conscious. It's too artificial. It's too grown up for their age. Isaac was brought up a spoiled child. In his upbringing, so we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, he was in contact with holy things right from the start of his life, and he accepted these things, living in tents with Abraham and Sarah, accepting the pilgrim life, being told many a time by his parents, well, you know, Isaac, we are different from other families, and he accepted this. Because this was the way that his parents lived. But I don't know that Isaac ever really made it his own chosen way of life. Oh, you say, what about Isaac on Mount Moriah when he was laid on the altar and the knife was laid? All right, far be it from me ever to denigrate the spiritual sacrifice of any. And if anyone here has suffered for Jesus' sake, then all honor be to you. And you will carry your scars honorably like medals of a campaign into the very glory of God, so promises the Scriptures. I don't in any sense make light of Isaac's sacrifice. But depending on how old he was, some of the commentators point out that it says that Isaac went with Abraham. Or perhaps it's wrong even to suggest that he just submitted in this rather than chose it himself. But when it comes to chapter 24, I think you begin to see something of the reality of what I'm saying, and I can only point these to you as we close. When you come to chapter 24 and the story of getting a wife for Isaac, he really was a spineless sort of character, wasn't he? The story here in Genesis chapter 24 is something like 20 to 25 years after Mount Moriah, and the fellow still wasn't married. But the point is that Abraham took it on himself to see that his son got the right kind of wife. And he said to his servant, now, whatever you do, don't take Isaac back into the land of Canaan. Why? Did Abraham know his son's weakness? Did Abraham look at this son of his and in his heart recognize the tremendous possibility, given a moment's opportunity, of his turning aside from the will and the work of God? I think he did. At the end of chapter 24, at verse 63, 62 and 63, there's a reference there to Isaac meditating in the fields. Well, I don't quite know what that means. But I do know this, that some people's spiritual meditation is much more escapism than realism. And I haven't time to develop that. Isaac was a man who just would not come to responsibility. He was forever dodging the issue. No doubt he garlanded the issue with spiritual flowers. Perhaps he spoke a lot about the Lord. But he never became a man of responsibility. And then we go on to the story in verse 25 about his children. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the food. It was a relationship that was carnal. It was a relationship that was worldly. If you look at the end of verse 25, you read there the story of Esau selling his birthright for bread and a pottage of lentils. Don't you think that Isaac heard about that? But it didn't matter. Isaac was determined to bless him. Now, my friends, there's a strange contradiction here. Here is the man, chapter 27. Here is the man near to death, soon to be in the presence of God. And he affirms two things. He affirms the carnal nature of his heart, food. Esau, go and kill. Let's have some venison. Let's get it cooked. You use that recipe that we like, you know, the one with all the savory ingredients. Oh, what a feast we'll have. Oh, he was a worldly man. These were his pleasures. But at the same time, he tried to reaffirm his spiritual life and to declare his faith in the promise of God. He was going to bless his son. But even in his determination to be spiritual, you know the kind of thing, oh, Mr. Philip, I'm determined to do the will of God. And I'm also determined that this boyfriend of mine, this girlfriend of mine, this friend, this associate, this practice, this hobby, this habit, this activity of mine will somehow or other be fitted into the plan of God. You see, Mr. Philip, I just can't live without it. Well, you'll have to live without it if you're going to be any use to God. This was Isaac. Here he was on the very brink of eternity. And his carnal heart was longing for the pleasures that he had with his worldly, profane son who didn't give tuppence for spiritual things. And at the same time, he wanted to be God's man. But he was determined that he would bless Esau. And we read the story of that hideous scheme. Oh, what a home Isaac and Rebekah had. The husband had no spiritual fellowship with his wife. And the wife had no spiritual fellowship with the husband. And the children suffered. Isn't that frightening? Oh, young folk. If you're going to get married, I hope many of you will, make sure that you marry in the will of God. And make sure that the very first thing you do with your marriage, and this is what I usually say at weddings that I conduct, Christian weddings, the very first thing you do with your marriage while you're still standing in the house of God, holding the hand, bride and bridegroom together, the first thing to do with your marriage is to take it and hand it back to God for safekeeping. That being preserved by God in the perfect will of God, it might be a blessing to you and a prospering of the work of God. And you know, my friends, the same is true of every other relationship. Take all your relationships, take them tonight before the end of the service, bring them into the presence of God, give them to God. And with some of your relationships, before we finish singing the next hymn in a minute or two, some of you need to take certain relationships and give them up to God. Say, God, this hasn't helped my spiritual life. God, this is the thing that's hindered me all this time. God, like Isaac, I tremble as you've spoken to my heart. God, I don't want to be past my best. God, I don't want to live my second best. God, sore though it be, God, this thing, this person, this to which I have given the first love of my heart, this God that you cannot bless, God, I give it up that I might be your man, that I might be your woman. Isaac trembled. He trembled because he saw in a moment of confrontation what he had become. He trembled when he saw what he was doing to God's work. He trembled when he realized what he was doing to God's people. He trembled when he realized the confusion that he was leaving behind him. And all because of the weakness and the willfulness that had gone on for years. Years in which he had become increasingly infatuated with himself and with Esau. And in one moment, faced with God, faced with God's will, faced with the God who had, dare I say it, the God who had trapped him, Isaac, in that moment, looked into the face of God and yielded his will in that last stage of his life, and he came back to God. Tell me this, my friend. Are you past your best, spiritually speaking? Let me ask you this. As you are now spiritually, what are you doing to God's work and to God's people? I said at the beginning that this tonight is a word of consecration. Are you willing to surrender your life to God here tonight in Jesus Christ to be made a responsible spiritual member of Christ's church? Are you saying, Mr. Philip, maybe I've gone too far? God forbid. The God of Isaac, and practically at the end of his life, God came and stood before him and said, Isaac. And in that moment, Isaac, in a new way, yielded himself to God. Where are you? But more important, from this night, what are you going to be? Let us pray. Let every person in this church pray their own prayer. Let every person in this church come by themselves into the presence of the God of Isaac, the God of salvation, the God of pardon, the God of restoration. Let every person in this church tonight yield their hearts to God. Hear our prayer, O God, and set thy seal on the vows that have been made, and make us thy people for the glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.